We are in a summer sermon series called Images of Christ, What's in a Name? And we have set aside this summer 12 titles that Jesus used to describe himself, or titles that somebody else uses when talking about him. And we're doing this to help us better understand who Jesus was and who Jesus is, and what that meaning is for our lives and for our spiritual journeys, the paths that we take. Last Sunday, we talked about the Son of Man, and it was important that we do the Son of Man because that was the title that Jesus most frequently used when referring to himself, when giving himself a title. 82 times in Scripture, Jesus called himself the Son of Man, and we heard where that came from and what the significance is. If you ever miss any of our sermons, you can go to umcwfb.org, and you can find our sermons, or on your devices, you can subscribe to get our weekly podcast of our messages. Now, as I was beginning this series, I thought, well, let's try and stay away from the I am statements. They get overplayed. I am the bread of life. I am, you know, the everything. But I wanted to slip I am the true vine in there. And so I'm going to be reading from the 15th chapter of John, verses 1 through 8. And in my Bible, which is the NRSV, which is the same translation that's in your pews, it's the same one that's going to be up on the screen. I don't know if you can see as far away as you are, but all my letters are red here, which lets us know that these are words that are attributed to Jesus. And so we hear Jesus say, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. The Gospel of John is much different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have the same synopsis. They follow the same pattern. They have the same outline. But John's Gospel is different. And so most scholars invite us, when we encounter the Gospel of John, to view it as more of a theological piece of work, what it is trying to teach us about who Jesus is. And so with that in mind, let me just offer up a few thoughts about this true vine. We heard him say right at the beginning, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower." So what is he saying about himself by calling himself the true vine? And to understand that, we need to know the context into which he was born. He was one of the people of Israel. And the Israelites, from very early on, had this affiliation with the vine. They identified themselves as the living, growing vine of God. And so there was prophetic language about this. Even after Jesus was gone in the first century, the Jewish folks that didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah still had this expectation. And here's what one person wrote way back then. "The days will come in which vines shall grow, having each 10,000 branches, and in each branch 10,000 twigs, and in each twig 10,000 shoots, and in every one of the shoots, 10,000 clusters. And on every one of the clusters, guess how many grapes?" Oh, you're listening. Good. 10,000. "Leading to an abundance of wine." An abundance of wine. I've been in some of your homes. Some of you have an abundance of fine wine in your homes. But you know what? Did you know this with your abundance of fine wine, that is actually an Old Testament symbol? An abundance of wine is a symbol of joy in salvation. An abundance of really good wine throughout the Old Testament is a showing of God's favor resting upon you. It is no mistake that in this theological gospel, the Gospel of John, the very first miracle that Jesus does is what? He's at this little place in Cana, and what does he do? I love the fact that you read the Bible. Turns water into wine, but not just any wine. an abundance of the best wine. And if we translate it, it's anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of the best wine ever. What's the biggest container of wine you've ever seen? You don't have to answer that out loud. I was in the Heidelberg Castle a month and a half ago. Has anyone been to that castle, the Heidelberg Castle? And is there a big barrel of wine there? There is this giant barrel, big enough to hold more than 58,000 gallons of wine. So big they built a dance floor on top of it. An abundance of fine wine. I think that was deliberate for that king or those kings to say, God's favor is upon us. God's favor. Matter of fact, before the temple was destroyed, when you walked into the temple, right there at the entrance, there was a golden-leafed carving of a vine with branches and with grapes, showing that all who enter through here are in God's favor. But when the temple was destroyed, those who were in charge of that religion said, you know what? If you want to be right with God, you have to follow rules. 613 rules that we have, and we're going to interpret how they are to be upheld. But here comes Jesus saying, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Abide in me as I abide in my Father, and you will be blessed. Jesus is saying that he is the true one. He is the way. It is not in the legalistic observation of the five pillars of Islam, the seven paths of Buddhist enlightenment, the decrees of 265 popes of the Roman Catholic Church, the 613 laws of the Jewish Torah, the 857 pages of the United Methodist Book of Discipline, or as some have pointed out, the 1,314,922 unwritten rules of the Evangelical Protestant Church. No, it's none of that. It is Jesus. Jesus, who is the true vine, the truth, I am, ego ami. But then this text, if you were really paying attention, got scary, didn't it? Didn't it get scary? The burning of the branches? Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. There have been a lot of really scary sermons given on this. There have been a lot of times where people have tried to scare you into the appropriate behavior instead of loving you into a life that God intends, a life of joy, a life of love. I'm thankful that the church in which I grew up presented a God who was a God of grace, a God of love, a God that understands that we stumble, but a God who picked us up. And yet I had one youth director that he only lasted about 6 months who tried to throw scripture at us to scare us. To scare us. It's hard to love anything that you are afraid of. Isn't that true? It's true. Fear. Fear. Rob Bell says this, in the heart of many people, especially Christians, they don't love God. They can't, because the God that they have been presented with and taught about can't be loved, because that God is terrifying, traumatizing, and unbearable. Unbearable. That's not the God that we present. We present the God of love. The God of love. Not that God says everything's okay, because everything is certainly not okay. But a God who at any given moment is willing to say, I love you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've become. Come back and be a part of the vine. Come and be grafted into the vine. And what happens when we have that understanding? There is joy, pure joy. He said this, I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. As William Barclay, the Scottish scholar, said, a gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. Have you ever come across a gloomy Christian? Yeah, I love Jesus. No. He says, there's nothing in all of religious history that has done Christianity more harm than the angry faces. Aren't we supposed to have a peace that surpasses all understanding, no matter what kind of storms are blowing in our lives? And so he calls us to abide. As a matter of fact, he says it abide in less than half of those eight verses. Yet he says it eight times. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And to abide means to stay in. It means to dwell. It means to remain. It means to tarry at all times. And Jesus modeled this in his own life. He says, if you abide in me as I abide in my Father. And Jesus modeled a way to abide. No matter what was going on, Jesus stopped and took time to go and to be present in prayer. Even just before the army was going to come, the angry man with their torches and their swords were marching across the valley. They were going to take him away and try him and crucify him. Even then, he stepped aside and prayed, kept that connection with God. And yet, if we're going to be honest, many of us can say, you know, there have been times in my life where I don't feel like I have been abiding, or I don't feel like God has been with me. There have been seasons in my life that were so dark that I have to say, God, where were you? Well, friends, we were the ones that stepped away. That's such a human experience. I know every single person here has had it. I think that's why that classic old poem, Footprints, really hits home for so many people. We're familiar with that, right? This person's looking back at the entirety of their lives, and they see two footprints, one theirs, one God. But then in the most difficult times of their life, there's only one set of footprints. And they say, why did you abandon me there? And we say that too. God, why have you abandoned me? And we know the end of that poem, right? God says, no, I didn't abandon you. It was in those seasons that I was carrying you, getting you through it. Now, those dark seasons, those set of footprints kinds of seasons, those are called pruning moments in our lives. And we heard talk about this pruning. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it better and to produce more fruit. And we know, especially those here who have green thumbs, that there are certain things that if we cut it back, if we cut out that which is dying, it can help it to have even more explosive growth in the future. When I was not yet a man, but I was certainly no longer a boy, I think we call that a tween. When I was a tween, I'd go to school and some of my friends already had 5 o'clock shadows. And I looked at my own face, just little peach fuzz. And my dad was there, my brother, who was 10 years older than me. He, at that point, he's very proper now, but he had long hair and a beard. He wasn't quite a hippie, but he was trying to make a statement about something. And I said, my friends are all shaving, I want to shave. And my dad said, son, don't rush it, because once you start shaving, you're going to have to shave every day of your life. And my dad did. Even when he was so sick and dying, it was important to him to shave once a day, and sometimes it would take him an hour to recover just from that simple thing. And then they said, and besides, you know, the more you shave, the more it's going to grow in. Well, I didn't hear any of the other stuff. I heard, the more I shave, the more it's going to grow in. The more I prune my face, the more I'm going to have this harvest of facial hair and be manly. I did not realize God's sense of humor, that now I have to prune my ears and nose as well. But vines need pruning to ensure explosive growth. Branches that bear no fruit are cut away so that they take none of the strength of the plant. So how does God prune us? As I mentioned, it's those pruning moments, those difficult moments in our life. I had a fortune cookie at my last church. I would hand out fortune cookies, and we would all break them up, and we would say something. That was our icebreaker. And I had one that I kept in my office. My wife, I think, threw it away before I came here. But the fortune cookie said this: pleasant experiences make life delightful. Painful experiences lead to growth. Sometimes those painful experiences can be seen, should be seen, as pruning moments. It's all about how we approach it. Lloyd John Ogilvie, who was a chaplain to the government for many, many years, said this: trouble can do many things to us, but it cannot rob us of our freedom of will to choose what attitude we will have toward them. These pruning moments can be opportunities for growth. God can work all things together for good. We need to trust that, and we need to abide in that. And if we do so, we're going to bear fruit. And Jesus has identified what that fruit looks like. Even though we didn't get to verse 12, in verse 12 he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And there's so many powerful examples of somebody loving someone else to be, again, a part of the vine. We're not called to be individualistic Christians. John Wesley said there is no religion but social religion. So there's a pastor who's written some books. His name is John Ortberg. He's written books such as If you Can't Walk on Water Unless You Get Out of the Boat. He wrote another book I like, Everyone's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. And he had a sermon series called Christian Atheists. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction in terms? Christian atheists, these Christians that are individualistic. And he said, Christian atheists, I believe in God, but... And each of these was a sermon about a Christian atheist. I believe in God, but I don't talk about it. I believe in God, but I worry. I believe in God, but my sex life glorifies me, not God. I believe in God, but don't you dare cross me. I believe in God, but what's mine is mine. All of those expressions of an individualistic Christian. But no, friends, we're called to a more excellent way. John, later in the Bible, we have these little letters, and this is what he says in 1 John verse 4, the second half of 16 through 18. This is the CEV version. God is love. If we keep on loving others, we will stay one in our hearts with God, that is, abide with God, and he will stay one with us, abide with us. If we truly love others and live as Christ did in this world, we won't be worried about being cut off and thrown into the pile. No, we won't be worried about the day of judgment. A real love for others will chase those worries away. The thought of being punished is what makes us afraid. It shows that we have not really learned to love. Learned to love. And so, friends, maybe you are feeling detached from the vine. Maybe as you reflect upon this message today, you know deep down there are some things that need to be cut out, so that you can truly live into the reality of love and joy, the life that God intends for you in community. You know, one of the things they say about teenagers right now is that they're really more isolated. They feel more isolated now than they ever have before. And we say, well, how can that be with all of the social media? That's not real correspondence. These young people just spent an entire week in the vine, connected, having to relate with one another 24 hours a day, loving one another, loving the other, just as they have been loved. And so, friends, that's what I wish for all of us, to be a part of the vine, to identify pruning moments and realize that God can work good through them. May it be so. May it be so, which is the definition of amen.